We continue our study of the book of John, looking at it through the grid of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, you recall, is the passage in which Jesus described for us the mind of Christ. And he said, let this mind be indwelling, living through you. And so we're taking the life of Christ, using the book of John as our backdrop, and we're walking with Jesus in his footsteps as he walked on planet Earth, particularly those 3 short years of his ministry. And we're seeing come alive, I pray, what Jesus meant when he said, let this mind be in you. Last week we dealt with the moment of truth in the ministry of Christ. It truly was that, though his disciples really didn't even recognize it. We so often don't. When something significant happens, even in our generation, it's the next generation that realizes what a crucial day in life that was. God had come to earth to start a church, his church. He wasn't going to do it man's way. He still isn't. He didn't even come in the way man expected him to. Man expected him to come with the grandeur of royalty, like a king come down from heaven. Instead, he came as a servant. Man expected the Messiah to come with the assertiveness of an emperor. Instead, he came clothed in utter humility. Man expected fire and brimstone accompanied by judgment. Instead, he got a message of love accompanied by forgiveness. Man expected an exclusive gospel that said the Jew can be saved and no one else, but instead God came and said, whosoever will may come. And so in reality, nothing about this man Jesus was what they expected. He was meek and lowly in heart. He spoke with authority, but it wasn't the authority of one saying, I want to impress you with my knowledge. In fact, whenever they asked him, well, where did you get such knowledge? He said, I don't have anything to do with it. It all comes from my Father. From the moment of his baptism at the hands of his cousin John, it was obvious his life was going to be one of total servitude. You remember his first miracle took place at a little wedding feast at the invitation of his own mother. He let his father choose his team. He let his father direct his steps. He even said his father put the words in his mouth or he didn't speak them. You see, he wanted to demonstrate to us what it was like when God inhabited an empty vessel. So he did it. He came in meekness and weakness, lest the mind of man be falsely drawn aside by Satan to the kind of self-confidence and self-righteousness that man wants to display before God. In fact, as you travel through the book of John, when you go through chapters 1 through 6, you see Jesus beginning to develop his ministry. And at the beginning of chapter 7, you see a crossroads. It had to go one way or the other. The church either had to be built God's way or man's way. And God's way was totally different. Jesus came to live on this earth, but he came to demonstrate that he wasn't living for this earth, but for a kingdom which was to come. He let his Father choose this team of apparent rejects, and then he goes about touching lives using physical illustrations of spiritual truth. He healed, he touched, he changed. And then he stopped and said, now wait a minute, this is why I did it. He fed the 5,000, then he said, let me tell you about real bread come down from heaven. You eat of it, you'll never get hungry again. But the problem was man without the Holy Spirit tried to appropriate these physical truths in the physical realm, and it didn't make sense to them. They just wanted more miracles, more loaves, more fish tricks. Another round of manna would be nice, they said, Jesus, just like Moses did for us, for our ancestors. They wanted to be able to see and feel and touch God by having him come down to their level rather than bringing them up to his. And so the moment of truth we described earlier this morning came about on a Judean hillside when Jesus drew a line in the dirt and said, if you want to be transformed, step across. If you really want your hearts changed, follow me. You know what happened. That isn't what they were looking for. The cost was too high. The commitment was too great. The rewards were too intangible. And so the scripture says the Jews began to murmur. They began to grumble. They began to complain. And Jesus just drew the line a little deeper. He looked them straight in the eye and he said, I am God. I want you to understand that, number one. And number two, I can do nothing of myself. Want to join me? John chapter 6, verse 60. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, whoa, That's not in the original Greek. Probably should be. Many of the disciples said, "Whoa, this is tough stuff. I can't buy it." And Jesus, rather than water down the gospel, turned to them and said, "What's the matter? Does this offend you? The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing." That did it. Verse 66 says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and said, 'Forget it. Not for me.'" They went home to watch television. They went back to their little league games. They went back to their weekends at the beach and the other things that had totally consumed their time before this man Jesus came into their lives. He wasn't what they wanted. They wanted a king like the Jews in years past, a physical king that would do physical things and exalt a physical kingdom and would take away the oppression of Rome and remove their problems. That wasn't why God had come to earth. So the moment of truth passes and the bulk of the Master's congregation passed on. Life as usual. And they left a little tiny remnant to start over and begin once again to build this thing called the church. Out of seemingly nothing, which incidentally is God's kind of building material. So we'll take up reading there this morning in John chapter 7. Jesus said, "By the way, disciples, the troops just left in case you didn't notice. Would you like to go with them?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." We take up reading there in John chapter 7, verse 1. It's an interesting passage before us this morning. After this, after everybody took off and went home, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea. Why? Because the Jews there were waiting to kill him. Verse 2. "But the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was nearby. And Jesus' brother said to him, 'Hey, Jesus, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see the kind of miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure does things in secret.'" I mean, you're doing these miracles anyway, Jesus. "Show yourself to the world." Verse 5. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Think about that with me this morning, will you? This was God living in a human body, okay? He possessed the power that spoke the worlds into being. He held the universe together, the scripture said, by the breath of his power. He just had to say a word, a little syllable, if you will, and all of mankind would be crushed in an avalanche of judgment. He just had to turn his head and blink his eye, and his Father would reach down and, if need be, destroy all of mankind and start a new human race that would have to obey. That's all he had to do. So, beloved, this was not his only option. This was his choice. And it's crucial that we understand that if we're studying the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Now, you think about it. God has to stay in Galilee because somebody wants to kill him. And he owns the keys to the universe. Why would he let fallen man threaten him? Why would he limit his freedom? Why would he let anybody rain on his parade? Why not exercise the power that's his and speak a word and just crush his enemies under his feet? Why? Why allow a bunch of religious hypocrites to stand between him and a successful ministry? How dare they? I want to remind you of two things about this passage before we go on. Number one, Jesus chose to stay away because the Jews were waiting to take his life. That's what it says, verse 1. He chose to. And the reason was they were wanting to kill him. Now, you think about it for a minute. It was a deliberate decision on God's part not to go then. He could have. I mean, he could have just spoken and an invisible shield would have been around him. He could have walked right through the middle of him. Nobody could have touched him. He could have looked up and legions of angels could have swooped down and taken every enemy that he had and paralyzed them. No problem. But that wasn't his plan. And that wasn't his time. So he chose to stay away. Now, don't ever say, "Was he afraid?" That's blasphemy. When the time was right, he walked right in the midst of them and they couldn't touch him. Now, the issue is not that he was afraid. God had not given us a spirit of fear. Jesus stayed away because his Father said, "Not yet. Don't go." Now I'm going to ask you, how many times in your own personal life have you missed a blessing because you didn't stop long enough to listen for the timing of God? You thought you knew His will, and you assumed once you know His will, it's up to you to do it. And you missed a blessing, and God missed the glory. Because so often the perfect timing of God is where His miracles unfold. At just the right second. And that's why God has special things for you, special people for you to minister to. And if you're not sensitive to His Spirit as you live the day, you'll cruise right on through and miss those blessings. You say, what took Him so long? What takes God so long? Well, I ask you a question. How long has it been since the powers of Satan put Jesus on that cross? Is God ever going to vindicate His name? Of course He is. We know He will. We know how. We just don't know when. What's He waiting for? I mean, let's face it. If any of us were God, we'd a long time ago, we'd have snapped our fingers and judgment would have come on this world. Why? What's God waiting for? Well, you know, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What He's doing while He's waiting is eternal. So His infinite patience, fueled by His incredible love, says, I will wait. It's terribly important that we learn to listen for the timing of God. The most mature Christians are those that not only discern the will of God from the Word of God, but then let the Spirit lead them to the proper timing of God and don't run ahead of Him. We miss a lot of blessings because we don't wait. Jesus chose to stay away. His brother said, you're a coward. His father said, you're obeying. The second thing is, notice that Jesus' brothers were taunting Him, verses 3 and 4. They were not believers, verse 5 says at this point. What a humiliating experience. God, living in a man, His own brothers didn't believe Him. Now, there's some of you who have at least one relative, somebody in your family that belittles you, makes fun of you, or at least doesn't have the foggiest idea of why this Jesus Christ thing means so much to you. And you feel so put upon and so persecuted, and you say, God, if you only understood. Let me tell you, He understands. This passage says His own brothers didn't understand. Here was the living God inhabiting the earth suit of a human, and His half-brothers couldn't believe who He was. Now, don't get me wrong, they were willing to capitalize on His fame. In fact, they just said, Jesus, if you'll stop this Harry Humble routine, we can get ourselves a thing going. I mean, what they were thinking was, Jesus, you had Him in the palm of your hand. I mean, everywhere you went, there were crowds. We could take up offerings. We could start a cable channel or something. We'll make this thing work. And He was just about there. And then He comes across and He looks them in the eye and says, if any man will follow Me, let him take up his cross. And they all ran away. And His brothers were sitting there saying, you had it. Just change the message. It could have said Israel's fastest growing church over the door. They said, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so other people can see your miracles. Anybody that wants to be a public figure doesn't do things secretly. The difference is that Jesus didn't want to be a public figure. He wanted to be an obedient son. You see, they thought His ministry was miracles and His problem was public relations. He just didn't feel the right folks at the right time, you see. And He kept saying these unpopular things like the flesh profits nothing. I mean, give us a break. No good politician would say that, right? But Jesus was God. And He wasn't going to change the message and He wasn't going to change the ministry. Not to please the multitudes, not to please the disciples, not even to please His own family. So totally misunderstood, the Master continues, verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for Me has not yet come. For you, any time's okay. The world can't hate you, He told His brothers. It hates Me because I testify that what it does is evil. Go on, go to the feast. I'm not going to go yet. Because for Me, the right moment is not there. Verse 9, having said this, He stayed in Galilee. Jesus was trying to impress upon them the difference between one who was a believer and one who wasn't. He said, if you're not a believer, time's not a big deal. You can do whatever you want. You can go wherever you want to go. You're your own boss. Go ahead. You'll pay the consequences down the road, but for now, go ahead. But if you're a Christian, wait a minute. Every step you take needs to be guided by sovereign God. Every breath you breathe needs to be led by sovereign God. everything's different. My time has not yet come. You go. Go anytime you want. It's okay. And then Jesus said, by the way, there's a second problem. One of the two of us is certain to be hated. Guess who? Jesus said to his brothers, they're not going to hate you. You're no different than they are. You just agree with what they say. When I walk in a room, I'm going to stand for something different than what they stand for, and they're going to hate me for it. And the church today seems to, at large, seems to have lost that concept. We want so much to be pleasing to the world, don't we? I would remind you that to study them, is to reach them, is noble. But to imitate them, to set them at ease, is blasphemy. The church must remember the difference. Chapter 7, verse 10 goes on. However, I love the howevers in Scripture. They do a great study if you want to study the howevers or the therefores. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went too, but not publicly, in secret. Now, once at the feast, the Jews were watching for him, and they were asking, where is that guy? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, hey, he's a good guy. And others said, no, he's a deceiver. But no one would say anything publicly about him because they were afraid of the authorities. Now that phrase, he went not publicly but in secret, is an interesting phrase. You remember verse 4, his brothers said, no one who wants to be a public figure goes in secret. So Jesus went in secret. That ought to answer that question. His brothers wanted to force him into a mold. They wanted him to publicize his ministry in order to glorify his ministry. Jesus went in secret in order to glorify his Father. You see, the problem is that the world isn't impressed with our ministries. They're not supposed to be. Our ministries are only vehicles God uses to spread the seed of the Word of God. And when we point to the ministries, we take men's eyes off the source of the seed, which is God. We get so enamored when God blesses what we do that we think God is blessing what we do because we're doing it. Don't you understand? God is blessing what we do because of who He is. That means the fact that He would even use the likes of us is simply a better explanation of grace. Whatever church you belong to, whatever ministry you're involved in, I would remind you the world is not impressed. And they don't need to be. With the buildings you build, with the programs you have, with the dollars you raise, they're not interested. The world is impressed when they meet Jesus. And that's our purpose. Well, anyway, the feast was nearing its halfway point now. And the passage goes on, verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up in the temple courts, and he began to teach. And the Jews were amazed. They went wild. They said, how did this man get so smart? How did he get such learning? He's never studied. Jesus answered and said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Now listen, this is the crux of this passage. Listen very closely, if you will. Jesus quietly slipped into the festivities unnoticed. And suddenly he appears in the temple courts amidst all these religious leaders who had their handguns and they were going to shoot him if they saw him. Remember? And his brother said, go anyway. And Jesus said, no, I'll go when it's the right time. And now it's the right time. And all of his enemies are there and they're waiting to take his life. And he casually walks in and stands up and begins to teach. This was not miracle time. He had done the miracles and they knew he was different. Now he began to teach so they'd know he was God. He opened the scriptures and he began to share. He talked about things they understood, and he made the law and the prophets apply to things like anger and adultery and faithlessness and fear. And the scripture says they were filled with awe. They were amazed. They said, he's different. He's got more knowledge than our seminary professors, but he hadn't been to school. How did this man get such learning without having studied, was the question. Literally, how did he get such wisdom without a formal education? Where did his insights come from? The scripture says they were amazed. Same word used in Matthew 7:28. The multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They couldn't quite put their finger on it, but something about his teaching was different. It wasn't a course in Jewish history. It was a word from God. It had a kind of power about it. And when he spoke, there was conviction mixed with love, transformation mixed with peace. all at the same time. Heaven came down and touched earth, and they stood there. The scripture says they were amazed. They didn't agree necessarily. They didn't all respond, but they were amazed. And they asked the logical question. They said, who taught this guy? How could a simple carpenter who's never been to the rabbinical schools have an understanding of scriptures that would literally tear away the shield of religiosity? Where did he get his learning? Where indeed? And I want to tell you this morning that down through the ages, men have asked that question over and over and over, not of Jesus, but of men and women who have so submerged their lives in the Word of God and so obeyed that Word and so humbled themselves before the God of that Word that from their lips begin to pour real wisdom. Wisdom that could not come from man. And we hear it, and we're stunned. Now, I don't know about you, but I can think of four or five people that I have known in the last 10 years, say, that fit into this category. Oh, there are more, but in particular, men and women who have very little formal education. Maybe they're not blessed with a tremendous intellect from the world's perspective. But they're characterized by a kind of an abiding relationship with their God that is so intense, and a confidence in His Word that is so beautiful, and a humility that is so abiding that when people ask them questions or hear them, they say, where did they get such wisdom? I have often longed to be that kind of person and understand why I'm not. And some of you have the same problem. You would like to be that kind of person. This morning we're going to talk about why we're not. Where did he get such wisdom? I believe this passage of Scripture teaches us that the most uneducated, the most limited of intellects, the most unlikely prospects may well become the spiritual giants of our day if they just heed three basic scriptural principles. I'm going to ask you this morning, how would you like to reach the end of your life and have people be saying of you, where did he get such wisdom? Where did she become so different? You say, well, I'm already up there in years. Beloved, you may have 5, 10 years left. Can you imagine what could take place in your life in that period of time? Three things I want to remind you of, every one of us need to be reminded of this morning. And because they are things we already know, don't dismiss them. Number one, you want to be really wise, saturate your life with the Word of God. I don't mean come to Sunday school, listen for an hour, go to church, go home, turn on a tape, and say, I am saturated with the Word of God. I don't even mean spend 30 minutes a day having a quiet time and saying you're saturated with the Word of God. Joshua said in Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, all of you have memorized them, the problem is not knowing it, the problem is doing it. This book of the law must not ever depart from your mouth. It must be on the tip of your tongue 24 hours a day. That's what it says. Day and night, night and day, day and night. That you may be careful to observe to do everything that's written there, and then you'll be successful, spiritually prosperous, only then. This book of the law must never depart from your mouth. John 15:7 says, if you remain in me, Jesus said, and my words remain in you, then you can ask what you will, and it will be given to you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. In our generation, particularly among evangelicals, we have made learning an end in itself, hearing an end in itself, information an end in itself. We're in the information generation. I would remind you, beloved, that the Word of God is not a textbook. It is a person. It is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, according to Hebrews 4:12. The time you spend in the Word of God is time spent in the presence of God. And you must devote your life, the Scripture says, to studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, not just hearing it only, studying it. Doesn't mean you say, well, I read this, or I heard this, or I sat through this. It says, like the Bereans, Paul said, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all excitement, readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures every single day to see if that guy that was talking was telling the truth. It won't happen in an hour on Sunday. It's a lifetime pursuit. Deuteronomy chapter 11 says you've got to have the Word your life. As you lie down at night, as you get up in the morning, as you walk by the way, it ought to be on the doorposts of your house. It ought to be as frontlets between your eyes. That's all you ought to think about. The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. It may mean less television. It may mean less Newsweek. It may mean less sports activities. But beloved, don't ever say you don't have time. Just say, I don't make time. Would you like to come to the end of your life and be different? Would you like to have God be able to say of you what they said of Jesus? Where did he get such wisdom? Then you spend the rest of your life, however long it is, saturating your life with the Word of God. You memorize it. You meditate on it. You renew yourself with it day and night, day and night. It's all you think about. That's number one. The second step to wisdom is that you not only read it and understand it, you do something about it. First of all, you must be a Christian or you cannot appropriate it. John 5:39 says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify of me. In other words, what Jesus is saying, until you come to know the author, the book has no meaning. Its whole purpose is to develop a personal relationship with the one who wrote it. First of all, you must be a Christian in order to gain wisdom. Secondly, as a Christian, you must saturate yourself with the Word of God day and night, day and night, day and night. And then thirdly, you must obey that which you hear. Jesus said, he that loves my has my commandments and keeps them. He's the one that loves me, and I will love him, and I will manifest. I will make myself known to him. He will become wise. Who? The guy that studies the Word and does something about it. Many Christians spend a lot of time in God's Word and it becomes an end within themselves. They become students of the Word. They view it as a book to study, not a person to obey. They view it as an intellectual pursuit, not a spiritual pilgrimage, as an exercise of the mind, not a challenge of the heart. And you can be one of those people, and beloved, you can spend the rest of your life studying, 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 getting information, explaining information, and be no wiser at the end of life than you are now. Jesus was wise because he did always those things that pleased the Father. You know what that means? Never once did he open the Word, come across something, and say no. That's the second step to wisdom. The third one's the toughest. Many a man or woman has spent their life saturating themselves in the Word of God and as honestly as possible become obedient and they've begun to grow. And you can see wisdom begin to be generated in their lives, but somewhere along the way, either pride in the knowledge itself or pride in the obedience itself begins to set in, and we begin to fear that God's impressed with who we are because of what we know or what we've done. And beloved, the minute we think God ought to be impressed with us for any reason, wisdom goes out the window. Because the Scripture says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And this is the crucial part of it. That's why Christians begin to grow, evangelicals in particular, I think, we begin to grow and we begin to gain wisdom. And before long, the head swells and the neck gets tight and the heart stops beating. God could use Jesus mightily because, one, he abided in his Father's Word. Two, he did everything his Father asked him to do. And three, he never took any credit for it. He did nothing in his own energy and his strength. He just humbled himself. And that's the missing key for most of us. Sometimes we're just unwilling to spend time in the Word. Some of us are willing to spend time in the Word, but we're unwilling to obey what we've read. But even more of us are willing to spend some time in the Word and obey what we know to do, but then we get so proud of the fact that we've done it that we lose it all. Jesus never forgot, it is God who worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And from his lips flowed the wisdom of the ages, and men were amazed. How did this man get such learning, they ask? How indeed? The same way you do, the same way I do. He hadn't been to the rabbinical schools for a reason. This is no condemnation on education, it's a condemnation on letting education become the source of your authority. Many a man or woman has gone to seminary or Bible school, been trained in the Word, only to come away thinking his newfound information about the Word was the same thing as transformation by the Word. It's not the same. My friends, you can have the wisdom of Solomon. You can. It isn't found in your degrees or your certificates or even in your IQ. It's found in your heart. And it's placed there by the Holy Spirit as you saturate, meditate, obey, and humble yourself. For however long you have left to live before you, beloved, if you're willing to do that day after day after day, something will happen. Oh, you may not feel it happening. But one day, much to your surprise, you'll wake up and discover that in the eyes of others, you have become like a tree planted by rivers of living water. Oh, you didn't expect to. You were too humble for that. You only sought the mind of God. And then one day you realized He gave it to you. You overheard someone say of you, "How did they get such learning?" And suddenly you knew. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize this morning that real learning does not come from textbooks. It comes from You. We can gain knowledge, and we must. But unless that knowledge is allowed to freely flow into the heart and change us, we'll never gain understanding. And until we're willing to act upon that understanding, we'll never gain wisdom. Some of us in this room, Father, have talked about saturating our lives in the Word for years. But we've never done it. Too many other things to do. Too many other places to go. Too many other challenges in front of us. Someday, but someday never comes. We come to Sunday school when it's convenient. We come to church. We even listen to the radio, Lord. But some of us have never been willing to really pay the price to saturate our hearts in Scripture. And we wonder why we're not wise. We wonder why decisions come hard, why power is lacking, why people don't come to us for counsel. Some of us, Father, have been in the Word, but there are places in our lives that we just refuse to obey. And we wonder why wisdom stops and goes no further. And even more of us, Father, perhaps have gained some wisdom through the years through searching the Scriptures and have become proud of our evangelical heritage or proud of our church or proud of our ministry or proud of our knowledge. And we've ceased becoming wise because we no longer humble ourselves in the presence of God. Each one of us here this morning, Father, is in a little different place. But wherever we are, there's one challenge in front of us. To become like trees planted by the river, bringing forth fruit in our season. By Your grace, Father, may it even someday be said of us, "How did they get such learning?" How indeed. In Jesus' name, Amen.